I want us to spend time focused on the Word of God this morning. We're in 1 John. This morning, we want to look at chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And I want to begin by asking a question of all of us here. That question is this: what is required to have godly victory in this world? What is required to have godly victory in this world? We know that the Apostle John writes about how Christians are to function properly within the church. We've seen this very clearly in this letter. Especially in chapters 3 to 5 of this letter, we've seen that John teaches us that we need to have an accurate belief in God's truth. And not only do we need to believe it, but we need to proclaim it as well. The church is a proclaiming body in the sense that we continue to talk and declare God's truth. So firstly, to function properly as a church, you need an accurate belief in God's truth and a proclamation. Secondly, John writes that Christians are to function properly in the church when they demonstrate a godly love for God's people. God himself is love. That's how he defines himself. He has many other attributes as well, but his love is an outstanding characteristic and attribute of God. And because God loves us, we must love the people that he loves. So all those that he brings into Christ, all those that he brings into new life in Christ, all those that he includes in the body of Christ, if God loves them, clearly the expectation is that we will love them as well. That's how a church functions properly. Thirdly, we've looked at the whole idea that if a church is functioning properly, the church also loves God. Not just loving people, but it loves the Father. In fact, our relationship, the vertical relationship with God, is the primary relationship. From that flow all the other horizontal relationships. But the church that functions properly practices obedience. And why do we practice obedience? Because this is the clearest demonstration that we have of our love for God. If you love God, you obey what he says to you. And so this equals a church that functions properly and a church that is victorious for Christ. In other words, they are doing things that emphasize the victory of Jesus and a church that honors its Lord. So that's how the church is to function, or that's how Christians are to function properly within the church. But here's another couple questions. What about the church and individual Christians when it comes to a larger context? How are we to function outside of the church? How are we to function properly in this world? What is required of us by God as we relate to the unbelievers and those who quite possibly will be hostile towards us? Because being in the world, and our passage this morning, those two verses, three times the idea of the world is mentioned, and three times there's the idea of overcoming things in the world, or the emphases and the direction of the world. But being in this world is basically living in a hostile context. Human society is, for the most part, in direct opposition to God and to his people, both in terms of individuals and groups. Individual people in this world are against God, and groups are against God. And perhaps you have noticed, and it's been the experience of the church for the last 20 centuries or so, a little bit less than the last couple in the West, not so much in the East, but in the West, that those outside of the church, those who are hostile to God, will most certainly oppose us and persecute us, both for bearing Christ's name and because we want to live according to his glory and his honor for his sake. And really, when you stop and you look at the immediate historical context of the churches that are receiving these letters from John, so somewhere towards the end of the first century, you know, AD, 90 AD, this is the case, that Christians found themselves both opposed and persecuted for the name of Christ and for his sake. Now, in our passage for this morning, which is chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, The focus is very much on being victorious in the middle of a God-opposing world. We are to overcome the challenges of the situation and the society we find ourselves in. Now, ask another few questions here. Are we talking about overcoming by physical force? Should we be forming some type of a militia? If we're going to be victorious in an opposing world, does that mean that God's people are to be exercising physical force to be victorious? That's not what the scripture teaches us. What about becoming victorious or overcoming by political influence? So let's just make sure we got parties that we agree with and we'll pump lots of money into them and we'll do lots of political campaigning and we will overcome the world and its evil by good politics. You know, folks, they've been trying to do this for hundreds of years. And the sad thing about politics, and if a politician is listening to this morning, forgive me for what I'm about to say, but the very practice of politics is corrupting. And as much as there are good intentions that we're going to create a Christian party that is going to, you know, politically bring the country back into obedience to God, the fact of the matter is every time they've tried that, it's been a miserable failure. Because politics and righteousness are on two completely different pages. Politics is about getting reelected. Righteousness is about doing what honors God completely. Two different pages, let me tell you. So maybe we should try to overcome by ideological coercion, a big word. In other words, let's force our ideas on others. If non-believers say anything negative about Christ, let's shut them up. Firstly, that doesn't work because you can't shut them up. Secondly, that is not how the gospel works. That is not how Jesus did things. Jesus faced much opposition. Did he respond to opposition by stifling it, or did he speak truth to opposition and demonstrate godly love and grace to opposition? I would suggest that's how he did it. You know, the world's oppression of the church is wrong because they're actually using those three things, are they not? There is the threat of physical force. In certain areas of the world, you get arrested for simply naming Christ. There is the threat of political influence. We see that more and more. There is the threat of ideological coercion. You can have your belief, but don't say anything to anybody else. Keep it quiet. When the world acts in this way, it's wrong. Why would we follow the same pattern of being wrong? We can't. So it takes us back to our question, what is required to have godly victory in this world? And I think the passage we're going to look at this morning gives us three good ideas, or three good ways to have godly victory in this world. So it's only two verses. I'll split verse 4 into two pieces. So 4a will give us a first point. And that is that godly victory requires the exercise of God-given power. And this God-given power is what accompanies new life in Christ. If you've been given new life in Christ, you have also been given godly power in Christ. And we know that comes through the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Godly victory requires the exercise of God-given power. The Spirit needs to empower us and strengthen us and lead us if we're going to have victory in this world, godly victory. From the second part of verse 4, a second idea, and that is that godly victory requires a growing personal faith in Christ's people. If you have a stagnant faith, a stagnant response to God's truth, will you have victory over this world? Is there such a thing as a stagnant faith? I would suggest there's no neutral in the transmission here. You're either moving forward and growing in faith, or you're moving backwards and you are declining in faith. Third aspect of what is required to have godly victory in this world, verse 5. Godly victory requires a steadfast trust in Jesus as the Son of God. This world can be an intimidating place. This world can be a frightening place. This world can be a threatening place. But stop and remember this truth, that this world and all it contains was made by Christ, was made through Christ, and was made for Christ. In other words, as scary as this world might be, where can we find refuge and strength and deliverance and leadership? In the one who made it, sustains it, and has it going for his purpose. A steadfast trust in Jesus as the Son of God. Let me read for you the two verses we want to consider, and then we will go through them word by word. For whatever is born of God, we're in 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's a short passage this morning, but boy, there's lots here. Let's begin with the first idea, that God-given power in new life in Christ brings victory over a sinful world. In other words, what do you need to have victory? Power. Where do you get the power? Not through coercion, not through politics, not through force. Where do you get the power? It is given to us by God himself. To be given new life in Jesus Christ is also to be given God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who indwells us and empowers us and teaches us and leads us and convicts us. He is just the most wonderful resource. When Jesus was about to leave, he made a strange statement to his disciples. In fact, still on that night before he was crucified, he said, "It's better for you that I leave." I'm sure nobody was agreeing with him at that point. Why was it better that Jesus was leaving? Because if I do not leave, the Father will not send the Holy Spirit to you. In other words, Jesus said, "I give you new life, but the power for this life is going to come from the Holy Spirit in you." He is the great, great, great gift of God. Look at what we've got here in verse 4. For whatever is born of God. Now, I'm going to guess that some of us have whatever. I think the KJV says whatsoever. But the NIV and the ESV do a little different dynamic translation. They're sort of interpretively translating there. And instead of saying whatever, they say whoever. Problem with that is the way that it's structured is it is whatever. Now, that sounds like an impersonal thing. For whatever is born of God, wouldn't it naturally be whoever is born of God? I mean, we looked at that in the first three verses of chapter 5, the idea of being born of God and how significant that is. Why does John now shift and talk about whatever is born of God? Well, when the ESV and the NIV translate this everyone, they're trying to focus us on a person. But the New American Standard and the King James actually follow the text more carefully here, this idea of whatever, because the focus is not so much on a person, but rather on what a person has received, what has been given to them. It's a focus on a quality or an ability that has been given to a person. Did your parents give you anything in terms of abilities or qualities? I tell you, you look at my wife's family, you look at my family, you see one very clear difference. My wife's family is all gifted musically. My family, not so much. But you know, the qualities that I have received from my parents, abilities, gifts, strengths, they're great. But that's in the original life that the Lord created in them. But what have we received? Whatever is born of God, the promise here is that this overcomes the world. In the new life, God equips us and empowers us so that we can have victory even in the midst of hostility, so that we can serve him and honor him despite the pressures of the world in which we live. Have you ever seen somebody, I don't know, I'm just hypothetically speaking here, they are observing another person and they say, look at that person. They live such a victorious life. Oh, they are just so wonderful and so strong and so dedicated. What a wonderful person they are. You ever heard anybody say something like that? Is it true that human beings in and of themselves are so wonderful and so strong and so dedicated and so victorious for Christ in and of themselves? No. You see, when you do that, you're putting the emphasis on the achievements of the person. That is not what's happening in this verse. We are not praising the achievements of the person. What we are doing, rather, is we are looking at someone and saying, look at what God is doing in that person. Because now they are living lives that demonstrate God's power. They are living lives that demonstrate God's renewing truth in their minds. We are looking at them and God is demonstrating the wondrous gifts that he gives for service to others. We are looking at them and we are saying, boy, there is a dedication that is not normal, but it is supernatural, and God himself has given it to them. In other words, what are we saying? We are saying, not look at what that person has done by themselves, but rather look at what God has done in that person. They know and they experience victory over hostile oppression. So it says, whatever is born of God, whatever God gives us as new abilities, new strength, new power, new equipping, which of course comes through the Holy Spirit, this is what helps us to overcome the world. In and of ourselves, are we not far too weak to overcome the temptations and the lies and the pressure and the simply, this is the easy way to do it, or the instant gratification that the world seems to be always clamoring about? In and of ourselves, could we overcome any of those things? Not particularly meaningfully or long-term or in a God-honoring way. You see, the world operates on the basis of coercion. It operates on the basis of pressure. It operates on the basis of deceit. It operates on the basis of suppression of truth. And it operates on the basis of a hateful persecution of both God and God's people. Can we in our own strength have victory over that type of opposition? Well, not much, and even if you examine the victory that you might have in and of yourself, I'm going to think that it's not going to be what you think it was. In order to overcome a world that pressures us in this way requires that we have been given supernatural power from God, supernatural strength from God. And this, again, as I've said several times now, is the residence that the Holy Spirit takes up inside of us. The Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit empowering us. The Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit strengthening us. The Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit leading us. The truth of the Word of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God, it renews our minds. You see, this is not a world without power. It does have a power of sorts, does it not? You wouldn't be feeling the pressure if it had no power. The world has the power of numbers. And it's not hard to figure out that the vast majority of the people in this world actually reject Jesus. So that's a sort of power. Is that a power that overcomes God? No. I like what the scripture says, let every man be a liar and God be true. If only God says this is true and the whole world disagrees, that I have news for you, the whole world's wrong and God's right. The world operates in the power of deception. They have woven huge lies that abound in falsehoods, and they promote them over and over and over and over again till they're trying to brainwash you with their ideas about truth. The world operates in the power of hatred. If you want to get people on your side and doing your bidding, find out what they hate and play to that hatred. Because this is a world that does not love by nature. It hates and it's bitter by nature. This is a world that operates under the power of arrogance. For surely the thoughts of mankind are the measure of all things. The opinions of mankind are surely the measure of all things. Why are we undergoing such a strange attempt to overthrow all moral standards of what existed maybe 100 and 150 years ago? Because people want to say, hey, nobody can tell me what's true. I'll come up with my own truth. Thank you very much. Arrogance. A world of superiors, a world of inferiors, and it's all about me. That's arrogance. That plays well because human beings by nature are arrogant. We all are. The world has the power of violence. Whatever you oppose, you might as well destroy. By the way, this is a power not promoted by the godly, but this is a power promoted by the agents of evil, by Satan and his subordinates. Now, the world has a power of sorts, but new life in Christ is powerful in a much different way than the way that the world tries to exercise its power. Here we talk about whatever is born of God. If you have been born of God, you are no longer dead in your sins. Is that powerful? In fact, you are no longer dead in your sins, but you now have life in Christ. Is that powerful? New life in Christ is a powerful life because you are no longer awaiting condemnation of your sins. You are not dreading the day of judgment. Rather, you know that your sins have been fully forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus and what he bore for you on the cross. Is that powerful? You are no longer a slave to sin. It's one thing to be dead in sin. It's another thing to be a slave to sin. It's like you've got no power to break away. Before you were new creations in Christ, could you say no to sin and be successful? Maybe that much. For most of us, we simply followed along with whatever our sinful instincts told us to do. We were the slaves of sin. You know what the wonderful thing is that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have a new nature in Christ. In fact, we are now the servants of righteousness. Boy, how's that for a turnaround from slaves to sin to the servants of righteousness? Is that powerful? We are no longer children of God's wrath. Instead, we are now the adopted children of God. Is that powerful? You are God's child by his choice, and you have been adopted in his son, Christ Jesus. That's sure better than being a child of God's wrath. We are no longer alone. One of the great problems of sin is that it alienates. It not only alienates the sinner from God, it alienates sinners from sinners. We now have the Holy Spirit who permanently lives in us. Talk about not being alone. Is this powerful? We are no longer weak. The Holy Spirit gives us strength. We are no longer futile thinkers and fools. For we have been given the mind of Christ. We are no longer without the truth, absolute truth. For the Holy Spirit illumines our minds with God's word and in God's word. We're no longer just haters. We now know God's love, and we can extend that love. Are these things powerful? These are some of the realities that are produced by the new birth from God and by new life in Christ. And all of these realities are the polar opposite of what drives the world. If we just went back a few verses into 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you would remember this verse. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The world has a measure of power, but that power pales. It fades. It's not worth comparing to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And he's been given to us. The world is hostile. It's somewhat powerful, but it's no match for God's power and for the power that God has given to his children. Therefore, whatever is born of God has victory or overcomes the world. And it does not overcome the world by using the world's techniques or the world's power. First point is that godly victory requires the exercise of God-given power. And a part of our new life in Christ is that God has set us up to be overcomers and have victory over the world. Why? Because he has given us the equipping and the power to do so. And he continues to do it. The Holy Spirit continues to be in residence. The second point is from the second part of verse 4. The second point is that godly victory requires a growing personal faith in Christ's people. Verse 4 continues by saying, and this is the victory. Now, it's drawing attention. And this, look carefully at what is causing victory. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. All right, we've talked about power, and that's good. But what if you got all the power and you don't use it? You're not going to win. It's not going to be good. The first phrase of verse 4 emphasized God's empowerment and equipping of us for victory. But the second phrase of verse 4 makes us focus on the application of this empowering and equipping. You can have all the power, but if you don't use it, what's the point? You see, power, empowerment, and equipping must be usefully engaged to create a real victory. We're not talking potentials here. We're talking realities. And potential, even the wonderful potential of all that God has given to us and empowered us with, still has to be applied in real life. Real victory is a conquering victory. It's not just a potential victory. It is a victory that has been applied. It works. And the enemy is defeated. And the intention of God is realized. Tell me, I asked before the question was, do you see the power here? Now I want to ask, do you see the victory here? When temptation is overcome and sin is defeated, do you see the victory here? Whose victory? God's victory. But we also get a share in the sense that God has done this through us. So when temptation is overcome and sin is defeated, we have lived the victory of God at that point. When sin is repented of and it's confessed and evil loses its foothold in our lives, isn't that the great thing that happens when we repent, when we are contrite and we repent and we confess? What does it say? It says, and Jesus is faithful. And he sort of cleanses you from a little bit of your sin. Is that what 1 John 1:9 says? No, he is faithful and just, and he cleanses us from all sin. What the enemy is looking for is to get us to sin and not confess it so that he has a foothold in our lives and can make us feel guilty so that we actually do less confessing and finding less forgiveness. When sin is repented of, when it's confessed, when evil loses its foothold, do you see the victory here? When we seek to love God by our obedience to him, and we don't desire to offend him, do you see the victory there? If we start loving God in obedience, because that's the way that God wants us to express our love for him, that's victory. That is still God's victory working through us, is it not? When we behave as his beloved children and not bratty rebels, is there victory there? Absolutely. You know, some people, the Lord gives them new life at a young age. And it is just an absolutely delightful thing to see, you know, a young person who's been born of God obeying because they love to obey. I find it rather rare. But every time I see that in such a clean, simple form, where this little child has new life in Christ, and they don't obey now because they have to, they obey because they know that that's how they show love. Oh, what a refreshing reality that is. We see victory when we seek the help of the Holy Spirit and we resist self-sufficiency. I've had people tell me, you know, I only pray about the big things and I handle the small things myself. And sometimes I say it out loud and sometimes I just think it. You are a disaster. If you're only praying about the big things and you're handling the small things yourself, can I tell you that you're so messed up in the small things, you're probably not even talking about any big things. When we seek the help of the Holy Spirit and resist self-sufficiency, can you see the victory there? Mm-hmm. That is, God is changing the way we think and where our primary desires are and what we primarily trust. And when we practice God's revealed truth and not our own beliefs, can you see the victory there? This is the victory that has overcome the world. This is this God-given, God-empowered, God-equipped victory. But then it talks about our faith. And that's very much in focus here too. Our faith is in the spotlight. Now we need to define faith. I would define a biblical understanding of faith as the proper response to God's revealed truth. God has revealed his truth, and we either respond to it in faith, which is the proper response, or we respond to it without faith, and that's the wrong response. You see, some see faith as a strong personal conviction that's based more on spiritual intuition than on factual evidence. It kind of ends up being, I believe what I believe, therefore this is my faith, don't mess with me. And sometimes we like to praise people and say, well, they have an honest and sincere faith that it's very strong. My question is, yes, but is it a proper response to what God has said? This strong personal conviction based on spiritual intuition is not biblical faith. In biblical faith, factual truth is presented by God. We receive it, we recognize it for what it is, we agree with it, and we respond to it with belief and trust and obedience. Faith is a matter of belief, trust, and obedience to what God has told us is true. And as we are exposed to more and more of God's factual truth, we receive more, we recognize more, we agree with more, we respond to it more, both in belief and in trust and in obedient practice, and our faith grows. Growing faith is faith that more and more responds properly and rightly to what God has said. And as our faith grows, folks, so our victory over the world grows and increases. Why? Because we know God more. Why? Because we believe his word more. Why? Because we trust him more. And the world is always telling you, you can't trust God. Trust in yourself. Trust in society. Trust in the government. We trust him more. We obey him more. This is the kind of faith that overcomes the world. Knowing God more, believing his word more, trusting him more, obeying him more. Hey, when that's happening and the Lord is empowering and equipping and he is changing you with these things, That kind of faith overcomes the world. Second point, godly victory requires a growing personal faith in Christ's people. Victory is the application of a proper response to God's truth. I know God said it. I believe it. I'm going to submit myself to it. I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to do it. Victory. Third point, verse 5. Godly victory requires a steadfast trust that Jesus is the Son of God. I love this question. And really, the question mark should come after the first world here. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Question mark. In the Greek text that we have, punctuation is not supplied. So we're often trying to figure out where the punctuation should go. Here, in my version, they put the question mark after the whole verse. I'll say put the question mark after, who is the one who overcomes the world? Question mark. Well, can you answer that, by the way? When it comes down to it, in and of himself, who is the only one who has ever overcome the world? God the Son, in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. He had divine power because he was God the Son. Because he had this divine power, he was well equipped for victory. I think it's rather ironic and almost a bit comical when Satan takes Jesus and tries to tempt him. What's really comical is when Satan tries to tell Jesus, this is what the Word of God says, so throw yourself off the temple spire and he will give his angels, you know, charge to protect you. And Jesus is looking at this lying, created being who is the father of lies, and everything that comes out of his mouth is lies. And he's trying to tell Jesus how the Word of God works and then trying to get Jesus to, you know, fall in with his line of thinking. No. The enemy says, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says, the world was created by me and through me and for me, and you're going to give me all the kingdoms of the world? Wow. The scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet was found to be without sin. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Well, certainly Jesus. Now, let's put this onto a framework where we take Jesus. I don't want to say take him out of the equation. That's the wrong way to say this. But when we talk about other human beings, let's go that way. Because it says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So far, we've been told that the overcoming one is the one empowered and equipped by God for victory. Is that not true? The overcoming one is empowered and equipped. We've been told that the one who overcomes the world, the overcoming one, is the one who has a growing and proper relationship with God's revealed truth. In other words, he has a word-based faith that's growing. That's true. And both empowerment and faith are important to victory in this world, are they not? Absolutely. But if you remove the third component from this, it doesn't matter how much empowerment you have, and it doesn't matter how much faith and trust you have. Without Jesus, you will not overcome the world. Who is the one who overcomes the world? If it's not the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The ultimate reason why there's any victory over this world is not found in a system. It's not found in human abilities. The only reason why there's any victory in this world is found in a person. The person of God the Son, the person of God incarnate, the person who is named Jesus the Christ. Jesus, in and of himself, personally possessed the power to overcome evil and sin. I think it's a bit of a fool's errand when a sinful, rebellious, evil creature tries to corrupt the sinless divine Son. But The enemy will do what the enemy does. Jesus the Christ, who personally practiced the most steadfast devotion and faith and obedience to his Father. What was always in the forefront of Jesus' mind? Does this honor my Father? And am I loving him by doing this? Jesus overcame all evil and sin. Jesus the Christ, who personally humbled himself. He humbled himself to become God in the flesh. The Son of God. God the Son. Depends how you want to read John's Gospel. Some people translate the Son of God. I always think it reads better as God the Son. Put God first there. This is the second person of the Trinity being revealed. Who overcomes? The one who has humbled himself to come into this world as God in the flesh. He overcomes. And the one who was sent to rescue a people for God, so that they in him and through him might have victory. Have you ever stopped to think that God has saved us and God is sanctifying us so that we could have victory for his glory? Talk about it is the one who believes, who trusts, who has placed his life in the protection of this reality that Jesus is God the Son. Is there any more victorious place than to be connected and obedient to God the Son? All victory is all about Jesus, especially in this world. And trusting this brings victory to God's people because it builds in them a steadfast belief. Isn't it wonderful that as a small child you may have had a big, strong father? I had one of those. When he wasn't around, I didn't feel near so safe or so confident. But when he was around, I was invincible. Why? My dad was big. My dad was strong. Ladies and gentlemen, when we stop and we realize who our life is vitally connected to, who we are in, as the phrase goes, we are in Christ. That means that his strength is our strength. His protection is our protection. His overcoming the world is to be our overcoming the world. To close this morning's message, I just want to draw our attention back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. People ask, you know, what's your favorite portion of the Bible? And it's kind of a strange question to ask because the obvious answer is all of it. But I have a special affection for John chapter 1, where we have this wonderful, wonderful picture painted for us of who Jesus is. In the beginning was God. Because so clearly it is told to us that Jesus is God the Son in this chapter. It goes on to tell us that everything that's been created has been created by him. He's the agent of all creation. But all power is his. John's Gospel goes on to talk about darkness and how it cannot overcome the light because light triumphs. The light of Jesus, the truth of Jesus always triumphs over the deception of this world and the darkness. And then it goes on to tell us that God the Son became flesh and he dwelt among us. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Jesus' glory, God's glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. This is the one and only unique Son of God. And when he came into this world, we saw glory. I have seen the glory of a newborn's face. I have seen the glory of a bride and groom expressing their vows to each other. I have seen the glory of sunrises and sunsets and the Grand Canyon and all kinds of other things. I once flew over a thunderstorm where I watched the lightning striking from below me down. It was glorious. It doesn't hold a candle to the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Oh. And grace and truth were realized in or through Jesus Christ. Folks, just to kind of finish off that last verse, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, we are told exactly what that means in the Scripture. We are so looking forward to the day when we see him face to face and all the faith becomes sight. But how do we overcome in this world? It's because we know who Jesus is. We have our life in Christ. We know that he is returning, and we know that there is nothing in all creation that overcomes Jesus. And when we are doing what we are instructed to do, we will overcome evil as well. Not for our glory, but for his glory. Not through our strength, but through his strength. Not through our power, but through his power. Not through our truth and understanding of truth, but through his truth, because he is the truth. And John's gospel says, no one has ever seen God at the end of the first chapter, but Jesus has explained him. And because we know Jesus, and we know his strength and his power and the gift of the Holy Spirit and all of his truth, we too can overcome the world for the glory of God.